This is Precepts Audio Message PA-315, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have seen in these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that Paul, with, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is dealing with the Corinthians regarding the fact that there were divisions among them. Some of them were claiming to be of the Paul camp, and others of the Apollos camp, and others of the Peter camp. Some were just saying, well, I'm of Christ. But he's also been dealing with the fact that they were convinced of their own wisdom. Corinth was in Greece, and Greeks were known the world over for their philosophy and their science and their learning. And so they were very proud of their wisdom. So Paul is convincing them that the wisdom of the world is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And he is going to be dealing with them in the later chapters with many, many problems that they had going on in Corinth. Many, many mistakes they were making, and many, many ways that they were showing themselves to be very immature as believers. And yet first he has to deal with this fact that they think that they're wise, that they think that they're knowledgeable, that they imagine themselves to be intellectual and to really be something. Well, they're not going to listen to Paul's rebukes, and they're not going to hear his rightful criticisms in the proper spirit if they're so convinced that they're so wise. So he is showing them that the wisdom that they think they have is not really so important, is not really so impressive. And so he started off chapter 3 telling them that he couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal or fleshly people, even as unto infants in Christ. So far from being so advanced and so wise and so intellectual and knowledgeable like they thought themselves to be, they were actually infants in Christ. And he fed them with milk and not with meat because they weren't able to bear it, and even now they're not ready to bear meat. For they are fleshly. And he says, if you need proof of that, well, there's envying and strife and divisions among you. Doesn't that prove you're fleshly and are walking just as men, just as typical people? One is saying, I'm of Paul, another of I'm of Apollos. Doesn't that just prove how fleshly you are? Because after all, who is Paul and who is Apollos? They are just servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So the planter and the waterer aren't anything. It's God who gives the increase. It's everything. And he who plants and he who waters are one in purpose and in work. But every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We talked about the fact that Paul clearly sets forth the idea that there are rewards for faithful service. Some people today have the idea, I call it spiritual socialism, that the only way the life to come can be perfect is if everyone has exactly the same things and nobody is higher than anybody else. Well, I say they learned that from Karl Marx, not from the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, there are rewards for faithful service, and there are high positions and low positions in God's kingdom. So the apostles are laborers together with God, and the Corinthians are God's field, and the Corinthians are God's building. So Paul, by the grace of God, was given him and had been a wise master builder and laid the foundation. And another, in other words, Apollos, built on that foundation. And of course, now the Corinthians were building themselves. So he says to them, let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. So since they have taken over the job of building, well, they're doing a lousy job of it. But he says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one foundation. But if they're building on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. We talked about it's not that those who are building with gold, silver, and precious stones are building well, and the ones who are building with wood, hay, stubble are building poorly. The fact is that whatever materials you have to build with, make sure you build on the foundation and make sure you build well. And some people maybe have gold, silver, precious stones to build with. Other people maybe all they have is wood, hay, and stubble. And yet if they build on a proper foundation and if they do good work, then they will receive the reward for their work. You know, God doesn't expect someone with a low IQ and someone who's a genius to perform the same work intellectually, we might say, in studying the Bible. But at the same time, whatever the ability you may have, whatever the materials you have to work with, build on the one foundation and build well, and you'll receive a reward. You don't have to be a genius. But every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, that is the day of the kingdom, because it shall be revealed by fire, a searching and revealing test. And the fire shall reveal every man's work of what sort it is. So it's not the materials of which he built. It's going to reveal, oh, you built with bad materials. Well, what if that's all you had available? But it will reveal the work. And if the work remains, he receives a reward. Clear teaching of rewards for good work. If any man's work is burned, he suffers loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's not that you lose your salvation if you do shoddy work, but you lose your reward. You're saved, but like as somebody who was saved out of a fire. You lost all your stuff in the fire. Then he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We talked about the fact that this is the Corinthians as a group, collectively. Ye in Old English was a plural you. We don't have singular and plural yous anymore. I hear people say, if only we had a plural you, and that shows how much we've forgotten the Old English, because you is plural. It's the singular you we don't have. But ye and you are plural. Thou and thee are singular. But we've lost all those forms. All we have left is you. And in the King James, you here is plural. You, ye are the temple of God. The Corinthians collectively. And that's because God was building them into a kingdom company. That's not anything he's doing today. So if they were to defile the temple of God, God would destroy them. And that's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. But we can't carry this over today. God isn't going to destroy us today if we defile God's temple, and he's not building a temple out of us. We are his people individually. We are his, but we can't say we are collectively God's temple like they could. So that's as far as we got the last time. We're continuing from verse 18. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So he says, let no one deceive himself. And this was the problem, that they were deceiving themselves, that they were taking their wisdom, or their imagined wisdom in the eyes of the world, and they were thinking that they were so wise too in the things of God, because of their worldly wisdom. But the fact is that this is just deception. Now, it's not like some people have erroneously got the idea that Christians need to not think or to not be intellectual. We just believe, we just have a simple faith, simple childlike faith, and we don't really think about the scriptures or think deeply about things. We just go through life with this simple faith and don't think too hard. No, that's not it, but the fact is that godly wisdom and worldly wisdom are very different. It's not that you don't think, but that you have to think in a very, very different way. It's very, very different from worldly wisdom, and the things you think you know with worldly wisdom, in some ways, they're only hindrances to get to know God's wisdom. So if any man among them seems to be wise in this world, and that is the word ion. So it's not cosmos, it's not in this order of things, but it's in this eon, in this flow of things. If any man seems to be wise according to this flow of things, according to the way this world flows, the way this world operates, the way this world works, he seems to be wise in that. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Instead, he says, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now these two words here for wise and for fool, the word for wise is sophos, and the word for fool is moros. And those are the two words from which we get our word sophomore. And a sophomore means a wise fool. Basically, when you're a freshman, maybe you'd say you don't know much of anything, you're just starting out. But then when you're a sophomore, well, you know something. As the saying goes, you know just enough to be dangerous. You're a wise fool. You know just enough to not know how foolish you still are. So the sophos, the wise in this world, he says, let him become a moros. Let him become a fool in the sight of the world in order that he may become wise. Godly wisdom is going to seem foolish to someone who is worldly. Godly wisdom is going to seem backwards. So in order to accept the wisdom that comes from God, you have to be willing to become a fool in the eyes of the world. And the opposite is true as well. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So the wisdom of this world, and this time it is the word cosmos, this order, this arrangement of things, the wisdom of this orderly system is foolishness with God. So those who thought that they were so wise because they were wise in the wisdom of the world, he says, well, that's just foolishness as far as God is concerned. So one who thinks he's wise because of the wisdom of this world, he had better become a fool as far as this world is concerned. Because the wisdom of the world, on the other hand, is foolishness with God. And he says, for it is written. This is actually a quotation from Job chapter 5 and verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And this is the only quotation of Job in the New Testament. Now, interestingly, this quotation is actually not of Job, but of Eliphaz the Temanite, one of those who was antagonizing Job, and whom the Lord said he did not say what was right about him. But this, he said, was true at least, is that he, God, takes the wise in their own craftiness. Now this word takes, he taketh the wise, is the Greek word drosomai. It's found only here, and it's not the word that was used to translate that Hebrew word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are very similar to the Septuagint, but in this case it's a different word. And the Spirit is clearly thinks himself capable of making his own translations, doesn't always quote the Septuagint, and Paul doesn't always quote the Septuagint. But he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now this time, this quotation is from the book of Psalms, of course, which is much more commonly quoted in the New Testament. It's from Psalm 94 and verse 11. Psalm 94, verse 8 says, understand, you brutish, you ignorant among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the nation, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity, that they are emptiness. So the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are emptiness, that they are vanity. So again, he's telling these Corinthians, this wisdom that you think you have is emptiness and foolishness in the eyes of God. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And this is something that is all too common in our culture, and it's not too unusual, especially for European cultures, with our almost worship of man's knowledge, of wisdom and learning. And if you've gone to college, you know the atmosphere that pervades at a college of learning and studying and instruction and knowledge. And, of course, the professors are supposed to be so wise and all-knowing and so forth. And science, of course, science is so respected. It's supposed to be infallible. And scientists are almost wizards in the eyes of your average citizen, capable of doing just about anything. But the fact is that a lot of this knowledge and wisdom falls short of the knowledge of God, and it results in a lot of glorying in men. And we see this sometimes with young people. They go into college and they go into religious studies classes and become convinced with the wisdom of men to not believe in the true glory of God. Comparative religion and all this sort of things, and one religion is just as good as another. And so they don't want to seem so foolish as to say that the Bible is true and Christianity is the way. So they buy into the higher criticism and they buy into the New Age, all religions are equal thinking, in order to think of themselves as intellectual and wise. But they are just glorying in men and in the wisdom of men. And wisdom of men is just foolishness with God. He says, don't glory in men, don't glory in your worldly wisdom. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So he says, you are selling yourself short by saying, I'm of a Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. Because he says, they're all yours. Paul is for you, and Apollos and Cephas. You don't have to just tie yourself down to one teacher. God has given you all these things. Or the world, the order itself, is for you. And of course, they were about to be given that in the kingdom of God, which they were in the early stages of it. Or life or death. Life or death was theirs. Of course, if they went the way of God, they could have life already working in their mortal bodies to see to it that they didn't get sick. And unless they were martyred, they wouldn't die. But even in death, it was theirs because Christ had died before them and he had earned them resurrection life. Things present, the things that were then present, and the things to come. The kingdom of God, the kingdom about to be. All belong to them. And this is panta, not ta panta, not all these, but all belong to them. And ye are Christ's, verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So they not only have Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, but also they belong to Christ. And Christ to God. So they belong to God. So why limit themselves to the clan of Paul or to some other thing? It makes no sense. It's just foolishness. And these people were thinking themselves so wise, they've actually been quite foolish. And so hopefully Paul has convinced them of this by this point, and so they're ready to hear some of his rebukes of them in the following chapters. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Or the resultant version, if any man tries to figure us up, let him so account of us as being the deputies of Christ and administrators of the secrets of God. Well, having cleared away the difficulty of the Corinthians thinking of themselves, first of all, as not being of Paul's camp. And we can imagine them saying, well, I'm of the Apollos camp, so I don't have to listen to Paul. He says, no, there is no such division. Secondly, the problem of them thinking of themselves as so wise. They think they're so knowledgeable and think they're so advanced, and really they are infants in Christ. But now the thing is that they are also going to have to have a proper view of Paul. And really of all the apostles, but of course of Paul in particular, the one who's writing this letter to them, in order for them to listen to him. So he's already dealt with the fact that they don't have a proper view of themselves. They have an inflated view of their own wisdom and intelligence. But also they don't perhaps have a high enough view of Paul and of the apostles, particularly not when they're treating them like they're their kind of personal sports heroes or something like that. So he says, if a man is trying to figure us up, trying to take account of us, trying to take stock of us apostles and decide what exactly kind of people we are, well, if he is doing that, if he's trying to figure us out, let him realize that we, let him take account of us, that we are the deputies of Christ. We are Christ's deputies. We are sent by him and working on his behalf. I said the apostles were inspired by God, not just in their words, but in their actions. So that if Christ had been there, he would have said the same thing, and if Christ had been there, he would have done the same things. Of course, that's when they were acting officially. And I'm not going to say he would have eaten his lunch in the exact same way, but they didn't need him to inspire how they ate. They could figure that out on their own. But whenever they acted officially, whenever they spoke officially, that was as the deputies of Christ. And so that's how a man should account the apostles, as Christ's deputies. That he would have said the same things and done the same things had he been there. And also that they were the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, stewards there is the Greek word oikonomos. And that comes from oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. So you put that together and it should be house ruler, you figure. Except as we've seen, the word had expanded beyond a house. In Romans, it talks about, Romans 16:23, I believe it is, talks about the house ruler of a city. Well, a city is not a single house or household. So clearly the word had expanded to mean a manager. Could be over a much bigger thing than a house. A manager and administrator. And we realize that oikonomia, the word that's translated dispensation, is a similar word, an administration or method of dealing. But they were stewards, they were administrators, they were managers of the secrets of God. They were deputies and they were administrators. And the things that they administered were the secrets of God. Now, Paul and his fellow apostles, as they were traveling around proclaiming the gospel, they were not proclaiming something that you could have found written in the Old Testament. They're not proclaiming something that had been proclaimed before. In these places they were going and carrying the gospel, it was a new message. It was a never-before-revealed secret every time they gave it. And they gave it not just picking up the Bible and repeating what the Bible said, but they gave it by direct inspiration of God every time it was given. So they were made oikonomos, stewards or administrators of the secrets of God. The secrets that they were proclaiming by inspiration to the people to whom they were carrying the gospel. Now Paul, of course, is when he talks about us, he is speaking of himself and Apollos and Cephas. And these men, there's no doubt about it, they were mediators between men and God. That they were acting on God's behalf to the people. And Paul says that's how they should be reckoned. That's how you should reckon us as being. And that's not something that anybody can do or anybody can be today. No, today the gospel itself is the apostle. The gospel is apostle, not the men who carry it. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Or the resultant version, moreover, it is required of administrators that a man be found faithful. So this is, again, considering these administrators. He says, a requirement that we have, a requirement for us to have this position, is that we be faithful. And if we weren't faithful, we wouldn't have the position. In fact, I believe if any apostle dared to be unfaithful to the God whom he served, he would have probably died for that. That would have been a incredibly serious thing to be unfaithful to your commission. So that was a requirement. They had no choice but to be faithful. And it is like in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 28. Where he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? So he says, one says he has a dream, well, let him call it a dream then. But the one who has my word, well, he needs to speak my word faithfully. And so what's the chaff? What's the dream? What's the made-up little religious idea? What is that next to the word of God? That's like the chaff compared to the wheat. But he who has the word, let him speak that word faithfully. And that's what they needed to do. It's a very serious thing to be given charge of the word of God, to be made the steward, to be made the administrator of it, the dispenser of it. And it is a requirement of those to whom God commits his word, he requires them to be faithful. So any who accused Paul or the apostles of being unfaithful with the word of God, well, what were they saying? These people have been made stewards of the secrets of God. If they were unfaithful, well, then where was God in that? God should have been dealing with them himself. It was God's job to keep his stewards faithful. And all they could do, as those to whom the stewards were sent, was to believe that they were faithful, that God would keep his stewards faithful, and that God would see to it that his stewards would repeat his word accurately. If they did not, he would deal with them. But it was their job to believe it and to believe them. It was not their job to question God's stewards in anything. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Or the resultant version, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be examined of you or of man's day. Yes, I do not examine my own self. So that word judged is actually the Greek word anakrino. And it means to make an examination. Like I said, after dealing with their inflated view of their own wisdom, he's also dealing with their too low a view of God's apostles. He says, you are examining me. You think you're putting me to the test and deciding maybe Apollos is better, or maybe Cephas is better. He says, well, what does that mean to me? It doesn't matter to me if I'm examined by you. And we think of someone coming before the board of examination. They're going to examine the person, and the person is all worried. What's this board of examination going to think? And am I going to think of maybe a doctoral student going in to give his thesis defense? And these are the men who can decide whether he's going to get his PhD or not. And he's all concerned. Well, Paul says, I'm not all concerned. I'm not worried. I'm not nervous. It doesn't mean anything to me. It's a very small thing to be examined by you. Or of man's day. Now here's the passage where we get the phrase man's day. And unfortunately, our translator is not really understanding what man's day means. Translated it man's judgment. And so they took this reference to man's day out of the Bible. But man's day is really the day that we live in now. And Seller suggested it started when Noah and his family came off the ark, man's day. Well, that could be. I guess we don't know much about the world before the flood. As far as I'm concerned, man's day might have started the moment Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, that might have started man's day too. So I'm not 100% sure about Seller's statement there, but certainly I believe that we do live in man's day. And man's day, as Seller says, has reached its highest peak in the dispensation of the grace of God, because in our day, man is having his unhindered day. God is not stepping in and stopping men from anything that man desires to do. And in fact, he is in his grace, he is perhaps sometimes cleaning up the messes we leave behind. But he is not hindering man from having his day. But things in this world are not going to always be this way. Someday the day of Christ will come, and then the Messiah will save this world, and he will change this world to be ordered the way he thinks it should be ordered, not the way man thinks it should be ordered. But Paul was God's apostle. He was God's deputy and God's administrator. And what did it mean to him if the Corinthians or man's day would judge him? The fact is that man's day makes many judgments about many things. They examine things and decide they should be this way or they should be that way. But I'll tell you what, many of those judgments and many of those terminations are going to be completely reversed when the day of Christ comes, when God's kingdom comes, because many of those judgments are just incredibly faulty and flawed and wrong. So he says, it means very little if I'm judged by you or if I'm judged by man's day. He says, yea, I don't judge, I don't examine my own self. So he says, I don't even examine myself from what I know from man's day. Nor could he necessarily examine himself regarding the kingdom of God. Because why? Because he answered to Christ. See, in the hierarchy of the kingdom of God, the apostles answered to no one but Christ himself. And they had no right to examine themselves any more than anyone else had a right to examine them, because they were examined by Christ. If they had been doing anything wrong, if they were acting unworthy of their office in any way, then Christ would judge them and Christ would examine them and Christ would determine that. But Paul himself had no right to examine his behavior as an apostle. That was Christ's job. And so Paul didn't even examine himself. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So Paul says, if it was up to me, if it was by myself, I wouldn't know anything. I mean, all these things, these wise things that I teach, all this wisdom of God that I teach is nothing that I would know by myself. But he says, I'm not justified just because I don't know it by myself. That doesn't justify my actions. I'm not declared righteous just by the fact that without God's help I wouldn't know any better. He says, but he who judges me, he who examines me, is the Lord. The Lord is the one who examines me. Like I said, that was true of the apostles. Now, the apostles certainly could examine and criticize and rebuke and correct those under them. But no one could examine and rebuke and correct the apostles. No one but God himself, the Lord himself. Only the Lord has the right to examine his own deputies. And that's why, for example, in the Old Testament, when David sinned, how come David was never brought into court for his sin? How come David was never brought before justice in Israel for his sin? Well, because David was God's deputy. David was over the whole system. And no one in Israel had the right to call David on the carpet. No one in Israel had the right to judge David. They couldn't do it. So who did examine David? Who did judge David? Who did punish David? Who did hold him accountable for his sin? That was the Lord. The Lord was the only one who could do it. And the Lord did do it. When David sinned, the Lord dealt with his sin, and the Lord brought the punishment upon him. Now, what happened to those who thought to take it into their own hands? Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, decided that he was going to get David for what he did. Well, he had no right to do that, and all he ended up doing was destroying himself. So no one has any right to judge God's deputies, but that doesn't mean they aren't judged. That doesn't mean they aren't examined. They are examined by God. And as David found out, God was capable of taking care of his sin, and God was capable of punishing him. And God was just as capable of taking care of any sin or punishing the apostles if it had been necessary. But the Corinthians had no right to examine Paul. They had no right at all. And even Paul had no right to examine himself, because that was the Lord's job. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So he says, therefore, in light of this, judge nothing before the time. And that's not anacrino, examine, but that's just crino, the word for judge. Therefore, don't attempt to set anything in order before the time. In other words, before the proper time. And when is the proper time for things to be set in order? Well, it is until the Lord come. Now, until there is actually the Greek eos on. And eos means until, but on is a non-translatable word indicating a condition. And this is how Bullinger and others have tried to get rid of the passage, some standing here shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They say, well, that's until is eos on. Then on means the condition. The condition was that Israel repent and believe and that the kingdom would come in their lifetime, and the kingdom didn't come, so therefore they said the verse should be translated, some standing here shall not taste of death until the Son of Man may have come in his kingdom. But I say, for all my respect for Bullinger, I say that that is not the way the word on works. Did Paul say here, judge nothing before the time until the Lord may have come? So that means when the Lord didn't come and the dispensation of grace came in instead, that was when he could start judging things? That was when he could set things in order. So we can set things in order now because the Lord may have come, but he didn't. But we can still set things in order because the may have come was fulfilled. No. That's not how eos on works. On indicates a condition, but the condition is always stated in the sentence. And the condition is that the proper time comes. Until the condition is fulfilled, that the Lord comes. Then we can set things in order when the Lord comes. It's never some unstated condition that you have to read in from the larger context. It's always right there in the sentence. But he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, when we read of come, I suppose we automatically start thinking about the second coming. Or more accurately, the biblical parousia. But this word come is not the word parousia. And I don't think it's talking about the parousia. The word come could be used metaphorically for arising or going into action. And I think the coming of the Lord here is the same as when Christ talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And like I explained to one man who was getting confused about this, I said, suppose you were in France after it was occupied by Germany. And you could have seen Hitler coming into the government of France. Now, that didn't mean that you watched Hitler drive into into Paris. But you would see it, for example, in the appearance of Nazi soldiers in the streets, in the establishment of curfews, in the putting up of Nazi flags and things like that, in the changing of the laws, in the putting down of your own government, the setting up of the German Nazi government. You would see Hitler coming into his government. Even if you never saw Hitler in the flesh, even if you never saw Hitler coming into the city, even if Hitler never did come into the city, you'd see Hitler coming into his government. So the Lord coming here is not him coming back to earth for the second coming, but him coming to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Him coming to judge everything and to bring in his kingdom. That's the coming here, not him physically coming to earth for the second coming. So don't try to set things in order before the time comes when the Lord comes to change this world and his kingdom. And of course, he comes in the form of his Holy Spirit, not in the form of Jesus Christ. So he does literally come, but it's through the Spirit, not through the Word. So he comes to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the things that are hidden in the night. And we live in the night, in the darkness of man's ignorance. And many things that are true and that are important and are godly are hidden by the darkness of the night. But when God comes in his kingdom, he will bring those hidden things to light. And he will make manifest. And the word there is phanerao. He will cause to shine forth the counsels of the hearts. Now, counsels there is the Greek word boule, which is sometimes translated will. But it basically means the desires of the hearts. And that's the thing. As human beings, we can see what people do, but can't always see what they were trying to do. What was their intention? What were they really trying to accomplish? And sometimes the counsels of the heart, the real desires of the person who is doing the things, are hidden. Hidden in the darkness, maybe hidden by deception. Sometimes I think the person themselves don't know what their real desire is. But God is going to make manifest the desires of the hearts, of the inner beings of men. And then shall every man have praise of God. So those whose desires were hidden, and yet their desires were godly, their desires were good, their desires were right, they will have their proper praise of God. Now, of course, Paul doesn't say it, but the opposite would be true. Those whose desires were corrupted and selfish will have their condemnation of God. But of course, he's specifically speaking of apostles here, not of men in general. And the apostles weren't always counted as being important as they actually are by the men of their day. When the hidden things of darkness and the hidden desires of the heart are brought to light, then these apostles will have their proper praise of God. Verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up from one against another. So he says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. So he says that he has, for their sakes, for his brother's sakes in Corinth, he has in a figure transferred, or he has transformed these things to himself and Apollos for their sakes. So he is applying these things to them so that the Corinthians could understand. Like I said, I believe that the Corinthians were not really understanding properly an apostle. Obviously thinking they could examine the apostles and thinking that they could perhaps find fault in them. And they could criticize their motives. He says that he might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. So the problem with them was going two ways. In the case of when they were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Apollos, well, then they're wanting to exalt that apostle and put down the others. And they had no right to do any such thing. But in that case, they were also, of course, their chosen apostle, they were thinking of perhaps more highly than they should. Whereas their not chosen ones, they were thinking less of than they should. And either way, they had no right to say I am of Paul and to place Paul almost above Christ. So he says, you might learn in us not to think of us above what is written. So above the truth, above what I wrote above. He said, I don't even judge myself, but I am judged of the Lord. And he is going to reveal my motivations. But if you want to think about me, think of me about me as this way, as the deputy of Christ and as the steward of his secrets. But don't think of me above that. Now that word think is actually the Greek word phroneo. And when we studied Philippians, that was an important word. Remember we talked about that that word for thinking or minding has particularly to do with the disposition. The bent of one's mind or the constitutional habit that one has, the way one is disposed to be. So he wants them not to be disposed toward any of the apostles above what is written or beyond what he has just stated. Then he says that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so he does not want them to be puffed up or bloated is almost the idea. So they are puffing up one over against another. So trying to bloat one apostle in order to make him superior to other apostles. And that was just a foolish thing to do. Now, is it not true that the apostles differed in their ministry? Well, yes, we've seen they have. We have seen that they did differ. We say that Paul planted, Apollos watered. But he says in verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So they are comparing the apostles and how they differ. Well, he says, who makes you? And notice it's thee there, as I've already told you, that's the singular you. So he's speaking to each one of them individually. Saying, who maketh thee, you personally, you individually, to differ? Who makes you different from the other believers? Well, there's no doubt about it. In the Acts period, God made every believer different from the other believers. How did he do that? He did that by giving them individual gifts. Individual gifts. Now, these gifts were not just talents and abilities. You know, people will say that people have gifts nowadays and you have to discover what they are. And maybe your gift is carpentry. And you take some little quiz. And then conveniently, we have a need in the church for that particular gift that you have. Guess what? You get to get plugged into that ministry, like it or not. Well, no, that's not. These gifts are not mysterious things that you had to discover by taking a questionnaire. These gifts were miraculous things that were imparted to you by God. And those gifts made you differ from other believers. One believer might be a healer. Another believer might be a prophet. Another believer might be a worker of signs. Speaker in tongues, so on and so forth. And that made them differ. But who made them differ? Well, they didn't make themselves differ. And of course, that's very true today. Today, I believe one believer does not differ from another. Because God offers to every believer the same things he offers to every other believer. And the only difference is how far we go with it. Do we mature? Do we walk worthy? Do we grow in faith? Do we do those things that God would have us to do, or do we not do it? Do we hang back? Do we stay immature? Do we walk in a worldly manner? I mean, that's the only difference. But as far as on God's end, he offers us all the same Holy Spirit. He gives us all the same Word of God to study. But they were caused to differ by God. And then he says, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Of course, they had nothing they didn't receive. Those that were healers, they didn't become that by going to medical school. No medical school could cause you to lay your hands on somebody and speak a word and they're healed. No, they received those things. No school on earth could cause you in an instant to learn a foreign language you didn't know before. But God could do that. But they received those things. He says, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So he says, if you received these things, if you got them as gifts from God, why are you then boasting in them as if you had something to do with it? As if you had something to do with becoming a healer? As if you had something to do with becoming a worker of miracles? As if you had something to do with being one who could give signs? You had something to do with being one who could speak in tongues. And certainly in the ways that the apostles differed, they differed because of God's choice as well. If God chose to plant through Paul and to water through Apollos, that was God's choice. And why in the world would anyone therefore say, well, we're going to make a hierarchy and a ranking, and we're going to say Paul is rank one and Apollos is rank 2, and maybe Peter's rank 1.5. No, that's silly. They received their positions, and there was nothing to glory in, and Paul is a planter and Apollos is a waterer. So sadly, these Corinthians had many things mixed up, and yet at the same time, they thought they were so wise, they thought they were so knowledgeable. They thought they were so advanced. And yet Paul is showing them that that is not the case. And now hopefully they are in a proper frame of mind to receive some of the rebukes he's going to be giving them in this and in future chapters. But they need to realize, have a realistic view of their own wisdom, that it was just worldly wisdom, it was not the wisdom of God. And they needed to have a realistic view of the apostles, that they were God's deputies, and yet they shouldn't be putting them as in a contest to decide who's the greatest, because the one who caused them to differ was God. And if Paul perhaps had a greater message than the other apostle, it was because God had given it to him. There's nothing that he could glory in. So Paul has more things to say and more problems to deal with in chapter 4, but for now we're out of time. We'll continue from chapter 4 and verse 8 in our next study.